Ask you to turn again to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning today with verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. A number of years ago, when I was counseling a young man, he told me the secret of my success in counseling him. The secret of my success in counseling with him was that I had no success in counseling him, but I had success in preaching to him. He said that when he came to me for counseling, because he knew it was a counseling session, he was automatically on the defensive, ready to answer my probing questions, ready to fend off my nosy inquiries, ready to deal with all of the issues that he knew I would raise. He came essentially with his arms spiritually folded, if not literally folded. But he said that when he came to church, on the other hand, when he came to church, he praised the Lord, he took communion, he worshiped the Lord after communion, and then when it came time for the sermon, he was open to the Holy Spirit. And the sermons, which he did not assume, were designed for him, because I was simply preaching consecutively, as I always do, through a book of the Bible, reached him. God, the Holy Spirit, reached him through the spoken Word of God. And ever since that time, whenever anyone outside the church has come to me for counseling, I have always said, "Well, I'll counsel you, but you need far more than my counseling. That's only part of the package. You need to come worship the Lord. You need to receive the Lord's Supper. You need to hear preaching." And sometimes people will do that. Other times they'll shake their head sadly like the rich young ruler and go back to their own church. But the point is that there's something about the frame of mind that we get into after we have received communion, so that the Holy Spirit can reach us. But that is the positive side. Here's the negative side. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we so often feel, and rightly so, that we're in a state where we've sort of ended a chapter of our lives. Somebody understands? We have perhaps closed the door on an unpleasant room that we've been in during the week. We are ready to begin the next segment of our lives. Because we come to the Lord's table, we've examined ourselves, we've faced our sins, we've embraced the cross again. We have acknowledged again our need for a Savior. And now with that closed and done, with the assurance of forgiveness in our hearts, we now do a kind of starting over, or at least taking a next step. We're like artists with a fresh canvas, or writers with a new sheet of paper. Our commitment to the Lord has been renewed. We're ready to go on. We may even be saying to ourselves after we receive the Lord's Supper, "Now, that's over with, that's taken care of, I've dealt with that, I've confessed that sin, I will be better. This time I'm serious. I mean business with God. I'm making promises to Him today. Is that not right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Would it shock and insult you if I spoke to you now as Jesus did to His disciples after He served them the first communion? What if I said to you, you will all be offended by Jesus today. You will all be unfaithful to Him by sunset this evening. Every single one of you will have in some way dishonored your Lord by sundown tonight. You might well reply, well, no, that's not right. The hymns have stirred me. The prayers have moved me. The communion has reminded me of the grace of God. I'm now recharged and prepared to live for Jesus. The disciples, you know, could have said, when Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, they could have just said, Lord, we've just had one of the most thrilling and moving moments of our lives with you. We've just eaten with you. You've just showed us that you're the true Passover. You've just changed the third cup, the cup of redemption, into a new rite which we will never feel the same about from now on. You've given us the first communion, and you promised to return to us. And then you yourselves led us in singing the Psalms at the end. We love you, Lord. We're going to go on for you. You can depend on us after what we've just been through. But Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. That word made to stumble is the verb form of the noun scandalon. A scandalon, of course, was the tripwire of a trap. It was where the bait was put to entrap an animal, and the door sprang shut when the animal got the bait. It is a word that is translated a number of different ways. Made to stumble is a good way of translating it. The NIV, I think, goes a little too far in translating it fall away. Not that that's not a bad translation, but it can give you the wrong impression. It can give you the impression, lose your salvation or fall away from grace. And that's not what the translators meant to say, I am sure. But what they meant to say was, you will fall away from allegiance to me. You will fall away from loyalty to me tonight. You will be made to stumble. My favorite translation is the old King James one. All of you will be offended. You will find me offensive tonight. Before dawn, you will find that knowing me is offensive for your well-being. You will find when soldiers come for me, and when they arrest me, and I don't resist, and I go with them, and it looks as though you may be in danger too, then you will find what I've done offensive. You will be scandalized, and you will forsake me and leave. This is what he was saying to them. He says, it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He is saying, essentially, this is even going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. There's a prophecy about you, and it's going to be fulfilled before morning. Now, this provoked protests from them, especially Peter, because they cannot believe that after the experience they've just been through, after the renewal of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can possibly fall away or stumble or be offended at Him. And as a matter of fact, when our passage ends in verse 35, it says that the disciples were all repeating with Peter, even if I have to deny you, to die with you, I will not deny you. So they go on protesting. You see, brothers and sisters, they did not know themselves. They did not know themselves. They did not understand themselves. And sadly, we do not know ourselves either. We are easily deceived about ourselves. We don't know what's wrong with us, and we don't really appreciate what Jesus has promised us and what He has done for us. Let me demonstrate. What is the thing that you fear the most? What is the thing that you fear the most? I'm going to guess that in some way or another, it is some kind of fear of failure. At the very least, it will be fear of failure of your life before you feel like your life is should be up and over, or it will be fear of your health, your failing. It will be fear of failure of some part of your body that is essential for you. It may be other kinds of fears of failure. I have read that it is not uncommon for executive officers and chairmen of boards and presidents of companies and those who hold positions to have a recurring fear. And the recurring fear is that someday they'll be on a crowded street and someone will tap them on the shoulder and say, "I'm on to you. I know that you don't really know what you're doing. I know that deep down inside you are incompetent." Maybe you have a fear of failure to be a good provider. Maybe you're very concerned to provide for your family. And so a good quality, the desire to work that you and your family may eat, has been perverted into a fear of failure. Maybe you have a fear of failure to be a good employee where you work, or to be a good employer with responsibility for those under you. Maybe you have a fear of failure of being a good husband or a good wife, a good father or mother, or simply a good Christian. I can certainly tell you in great detail, if you'd like to hear another sermon sometime, about what it means to have fear of failure of being a good minister. And I'm not alone in that. John Calvin had that. John Calvin feared failure so badly in not being the proper leader for the city of Geneva that he did it superbly in the fear of God, because he did it so carefully because of his fear of failure. You may have fear of failure to have friends. You may have a fear of failure of being significant, a fear of failure of making a difference in the world. Perhaps you rightly and justly have a fear of failure to please God. Maybe perversely you have a fear of failure to be right. Maybe it's really important to you to be right. It galls you to be wrong. It annoys you enormously. You feel like somebody is finding out something about you that you yourself haven't even acknowledged when you're wrong about something. Failure to be right. Or you may have a fear of failure to do the right thing. Failure to be a success may be something that you fear, because you have perhaps been led to believe that you wouldn't be a success, or you've simply failed so many times. We believe that if only we can do certain things, we will not fail, and the fear of failure will be met and dealt with. And so that is why we love to hear sermons with steps. 7 steps to this, 10 steps to that. These methods that will always work. Do these and you will never fail. We love to hear sermons with techniques. In other words, what we love is law, because we think that law will keep us from failing. That is our conceit. And that's why we try new things and take up things and make promises and take vows. And we resent it bitterly if anyone suggests that we can't be successful. And the very idea of our Savior saying, "All of you will be offended because of me." Well, we can stand in those disciples' shoes, can we not? We think, he doesn't understand how I feel about him. He doesn't understand how I love him. He doesn't understand what communion just did for me. He doesn't understand my whole new way of looking at the world because of this Last Supper. He doesn't understand the music that is still in my heart with that last hymn of the Hallel that we just sang. He does not understand how I now understand him, that he's the Passover. My doctrine is straight now. How can he possibly say this? Brothers and sisters, let me just say to you, he can say this to us and to them because he knows us. And I want you to know that I'm not against steps, and I'm not against methods, and I'm not against techniques. I'm for them. I've preached them to you. I'll continue to preach them. But I'm trying to show you something deeper. I'm trying to show you that fear of failure, while normal, and while sometimes a good motivator, because we want to be responsible, we want to be accountable, we want to be good, we want to be like Queen Victoria when she was crowned queen in the early morning hours, the first thing she said was, I will be good. Well, that's what we say to God all the time. I will be good. And that's what we want to be. What I'm telling you about fear of failure is it can be an idol. Have you ever thought of that? Fear of failure can be the idol that pushes you, pulls you, leads you, and the direction is always away from the gospel. The direction is always away from the gospel if you make fear of failure your idol. It's away from the gospel into self-help. It's away from grace into works. It's away from dependence on God to self-centered dedication. Is that not right? You see, if I have one recurring theme that you've heard over and over again for years, if you've been part of this church, that I will never let go of until I preach my last sermon, it is dependence on God. I absolutely agree with Jonathan Edwards that God is glorified in man's dependence. And He never lets us forget it in His Word. He never lets you forget it in His heart. And I will never let you forget it from this pulpit. You are always dependent on God. And the cure for all idolatry is, of course, to turn from idols to the living God. The cure for fear of failure is to turn from looking at that thing as the motivating force in your life to looking instead at the faithfulness of God who has promised to will and to do in you according to His good pleasure. So Jesus' point, as He looks sadly at His disciples this night, is that you're not going to be saved by gimme that old bootstrap religion. Bootstrap religion is not going to work. We're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, His strength, His work, His Spirit. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, and we will never be permitted to forget that. So look at the points He makes to show us that He meets our fear of failure with His faithfulness. First, He has atoned for sinners. Verse 31 says it all over again. He says, it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, we want to emphasize, of course, that the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but notice the first part of that. I will strike the shepherd. What Jesus is talking about is a prophecy in the next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. He is quoting there from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Let me show you that passage quickly. 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. What this passage begins to speak about is the fact that there is a shepherd who is the companion of the Lord, a shepherd who is the fellow of the Lord, the equal of the Lord. He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against this man, against this shepherd, against my companion, strike the shepherd." This is saying the very same thing that Isaiah said when he said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Perhaps I can illustrate this best by reminding you of Martin Luther's wedding ring, in which the Lord Jesus is depicted on the cross, and above his head is the sword of God's wrath. Because it was God who sent him to the cross. It was God who provided the atonement. It was God who laid the hardest stroke of all, the stroke of justice, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because He loved us. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. Why, said Isaiah, so He could justify and acquit many. When Jesus was dying on the cross, He was taking the wrath of God. He was the shepherd of the sheep being stricken, but not just by the Jews vicariously through the Romans, and not just by the Romans with their nails and spears. He was smitten, stricken, and afflicted by God for your sake and my sake. So the prophecy was, "I will strike the shepherd." God gave God as a sacrifice for your sins. God punished God to save you from God. That's what the gospel is. And it is so wonderful, so amazing, so absolutely incomprehensible in the depth of its love and the execution of its justice and the extent of its sacrificial endeavor that we cannot possibly ever do it justice. It's spoken of in terms of redemption, buying back something that was yours. It's spoken of in terms of the sacrificial system, propitiating the wrath of God. It's spoken of in terms of reconciliation. It's spoken in all kinds of terms in the Bible. The point is that Jesus has provided an atonement. Now that's very, very important if you have fear of failure. If you have fear of failure. Because Jesus is simply saying, "I have died for every one of those failures. I have died for every one of those sins." And if you try to live your life in an effort to make up for that, in other words, if the motivating factor in your life is that you will make up for your sins in some way, and you will provide your own atonement, then you're insulting what I've done on the cross instead of accepting it. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Hebrews 9 just a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What that's saying is that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our conscience. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us know that we are clean and free before God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that has paid the price for our sins, and God doesn't punish the same sin twice. And so He accepts us if we come to Him on the basis of Jesus. But what do we want to do instead? We want to perform dead works. We want to perform dead works. We want to go back into dead works that we hope will compensate. There will be more gold stars than black stars. There will be more merits than demerits. That's why the writer to Hebrews calls them dead works. They can't work. They can't avail. They are unworkable works. And we are to be cleansed in our conscience from that by receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just pause here and say to every single one of you who is fondly hoping that you can possibly earn salvation, give it up. You're actually insulting Jesus by your noble motives. Your noble motives are sinful. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Call Jesus your Lord. Turn from your sin and receive what He has done for sinners like you. And relax and enjoy and rejoice in His grace towards you. Because He has stricken the shepherd in your place. That is the way of, first of all, dealing with fear of failure. To know that all of your failures cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Then the second thing that Jesus says here in our text in Matthew 26 is that He restores sinners. He restores sinners. Verse 32, He says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Isn't that an interesting thing to say? He says, you're going to fall away. You're going to be offended. You're going to scatter like quail tonight. You're going to hide out for a while. But the days are coming when I will be physically raised from the dead and I will gather you back to myself and I will lead you back home to Galilee. You will not get there before me, because I am eager to get back with you, and you will not get there without me, because I am eager to restore you and forgive you. Brothers and sisters, it is so wonderful to know a God who restores us, who comes after us, who deals with us by His Holy Spirit when we have sinned, who convicts us, brings us back to Scripture, tells us again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you actually think that there's something that you can do that is beyond His blood or beyond His grace? He is saying, no, if you're mine, I will bring you back. I will restore you. He preaches grace in these two verses to these disciples. But they don't hear grace. They don't hear grace, or they just ignore it because He's affronted them. He says, you'll be made to stumble because of me this night. They're not going to take that kind of talk. That goes right to their pride. And He's trying to tell them, I'm giving you the means by which you will have a relationship with me. My blood and my spirit. My blood and my spirit restoring you. I'll be back with you. We'll be together again. And then the third thing He says is that He knows and understands sinners. Verse 34, Jesus says to Peter, don't worry, I'm not skipping what Peter says permanently. I'm going to come back to Peter in a moment. But Jesus says to Peter, assuredly, and there's that phrase, verily I say to you, amen I tell you, which means it's settled in heaven. Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, that means sometimes between 12 and 3 o'clock in the third watch of the night, which was called cock crow, you will disown me. You will deny me 3 times. You will say you don't know me. Now what's Jesus doing there? He's saying, I know what's going to happen. And I know you. I know you, Peter. That may have been the thing that bothered Peter the most. That may have been the thing that bothered him the most. Do we want to be known? Do we really want to be known? That word know, you know, is just heavy with freight in the Bible. It speaks, of course, of the intimate relations between a husband and wife. But it also speaks of the intimate knowledge of God. And the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, is this. He says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. In other words, it's not that God knows about him. It's that God knows him personally. To the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul wrote, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God," he wrote to Timothy, "the Lord knows those who are his." Well, the Lord knows those who aren't his too. What does the verse mean? It means that he has an intimate relationship with his own. As a matter of fact, Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom he foreknew, whom he had the intimate relationship with beforehand, before the foundation of the world, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You know what our problem is? We don't like that. We like it, but we don't. We have a sort of love-hate relationship about that doctrine. Because on the one hand, we want to get back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were known and understood by God. But on the other hand, we don't want him to be constantly shining his searchlight into the dark recesses of our souls. We don't want to be known all the time. And yet Jesus is saying something gracious here, and it's even clearer when you see what else he said to Peter at this point. Please turn to Luke 22 and look at the rest of the story. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for all of you." That's the way it should be translated. All y'all, if we want to put it into Texan. Satan has asked for all y'all, that he may sift all y'all as wheat. And then he says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you singular. I have prayed for thee that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," when you've turned back to me, "strengthen your brethren." Isn't that an interesting passage? It's saying, here are these disciples. Satan wants to have all of you. Satan is going to use this as an opportunity to try to destroy this little 11-member church. And he has asked that he may sift all of you as wheat. And the way I'm going to combat Satan, none of you could ever guess. And Satan could never guess. The way I'm going to combat Satan is this. I'm going to pray for you personally, Peter, knowing full well in my omniscience that you are going to disown me not once, not twice, but three times before morning. And in that sin, you are going to be so absolutely crushed and humbled that you will return to me by the power of my Holy Spirit. You will resolve to be more dependent on me, and you will deliver two messages to the rest of the disciples: Jesus forgives, and Jesus will lead me on. Those will be the two messages. You will strengthen the brethren by speaking of my forgiveness and my guidance. You see, that's what he was saying. Because he goes on to say, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times that you know me. Now, your idea of strength and my idea of strength is real different from that, isn't it? Because we would say what the Lord should have said to Peter is, "I'm going to pray for you that you will be strong and manly and perfect and godly." And when they say, "Do you know Jesus?" you will say, "Of course I know Jesus." And you will stand up for your faith and you will be impeccable this night. Now that's a Christian, and that's what strengthens brethren. When they look at your perfection, they will be so inspired that they will want to be just like you. None of that is scriptural. All of that is worldly. Thank you for the handful of amens. None of that is scriptural. All of that is worldly. Why? Because it denies the grace of God. It denies dependence on God. The way Jesus wanted to strengthen these disciples was by having Peter repent, be forgiven, love him evermore, and learn dependence. And so, here he is, knowing and understanding Peter. That's what he offers you today. To know you, to understand you, to help you, and when you sin, to come to you like he did Cain and say, now wait a minute, why are you downcast? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Come on, let's pick ourselves back up and let's go on. That's what he offers to do for you. He's not going to condemn you for your failures. He's going to forgive them. He's going to lead you on in the direction you should go. And all of these things Jesus offered to the disciples. But what was Peter's response? Let's look at Peter's three responses here. Look at the things he says. Oh, they're painful to think about. Matthew 26:33a. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you. Let's not even go on. Even if all are made to stumble. Who does he sound like? He sounds like that Pharisee that says, I thank God I'm not like other men. Even if these lesser whites, even if these unspiritual guys, even if these who don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, even if these who have not entered the victorious life, even if these who do not yet have the abundant life, even if these who have not yet meant business with you, even if they all are made to stumble, we don't need to read any further. He thinks he's better than others. God help us. God help us. Must I really go on with this? No, I don't need to go on. Do you think you're better than other Christians? Yes, you do sometimes. Can't help it. Because they fail, but in a different way than you do. And they fail publicly, and yours is private. You're better. Peter thinks he's better than others. Number two. 33b. I will never be made to stumble. Even if these baby carnal Christians are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Not me. He is supremely self-confident. Well, why shouldn't he be? He's been given tremendous blessings by God. He was the first one to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the one who was able to walk on the water. How soon he forgets that after confessing Jesus as Christ, he tried to do Satan's role in diverting him from the cross. How soon he forgets that when he took his eyes off Jesus, he fell in the water. How soon Peter forgets that on the Mount of Transfiguration, after he was seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah, he began to babble like an insane man and said, well, let's build three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Luke says he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying. But Peter conveniently forgets all that. And he doesn't listen to Jesus' offer of grace. And he doesn't listen to Jesus' reminder of his atonement, which procures forgiveness. Instead, he just says, I'll never be made to stumble. You can depend on me. I'm the rock. I am the Father of the infallible. I will never be made to stumble. Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter gives us his most vehement shot. He says that he is committed in verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And you know what? He meant that. He did mean that. He was ready to take out that sword, whack off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Peter would have been willing to go down fighting gloriously. He would have been willing to have been stabbed by one of the chief priest soldier's spears and die for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't suffering that he wasn't prepared for. What he wasn't prepared for was failure. He was prepared for suffering, but not for failure. He was so ill prepared for failure that I wonder if you even notice what he's doing in verse 35. He is contradicting Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter says, no. That's what verse 35 is. No. You're wrong. I'm committed. I'm sold out for you. I am the rock. He denies Jesus, and he's the Father of the infallible. Isn't that amazing? Okay. He thinks he's committed. I've got a couple of interesting quotes to read to you. One was written 7 years ago, before there ever was such an organization as Promise Keepers, from Frederick Dale Bruner, great theologian and Bible teacher up in Spokane, Washington. It says, Peter thought Jesus vastly underestimated the dedication of at least one disciple. Jesus needs a higher view of human nature, and especially of a deeply committed disciple, as Peter honestly felt he was. Peter clearly preferred to live discipleship on the foundation of dedication rather than of forgiveness. In theology, this is called perfectionism. Peter preferred to live discipleship on the foundation of dedication rather than of forgiveness. No, what Jesus is saying here is you live your discipleship on the basis of my forgiveness, my grace to you. When he said, all of you are going to deny me, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? They should have said what they said when he said, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. When they said that, they all replied, Lord, is it I? But you see what can happen, brothers and sisters, how you can be deceived after you have been blessed spiritually, after you have been fed, after you've been ministered to by the Holy Spirit, after they had had their mountaintop experience with him in the upper room. When he said this, they didn't say, Lord, is it I, or may it never be, or Lord, please do not let that happen. That's unthinkable. We know in our hearts that we could, but please prevent it. No, none of that. They said, you're wrong. I've had communion, and I'm tough as a boot. I can go out and kill lions now that I've had the Lord's Supper. Just like us, isn't it? And of course, that's when we're at our most vulnerable. Peter knew that, because he always fell within 5 minutes of his greatest spiritual experiences. So that's the first quote from Bruner. Let me read you another one from Michael Horton. And I like this very, very much. Michael Horton is, again, commenting on Promise Keepers. And he says, even after we're united to Christ, we find the Apostle Paul's experience to be our own. I love the law, but that which I want to do, I do not do, and the very thing I hate, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this wretchedness? And what's Paul's answer? To redouble his efforts and find some men who can deliver him? No, he finds another answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's good news. And when you find that you still break your promises, months, weeks, or even days after your Promise Keepers event, drop us a line. We may not be as exciting, and we don't have any stadiums booked, but we'll tell you the good news that our fallen hearts too easily forget. That the only reason you are acceptable to God is because someone else kept your promises for you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, someone recently remarked about our church that we have so many people who express their problems, express their needs, express their failures, express their struggles. And the conclusion of this person was that that must mean something is wrong with the church. that these things are not being met and ministered to. No, 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 no. That is the sign of a healthy church, when people feel safe and in fellowship and in friendship and love, and they can share the fact that they are strugglers and dependent upon God. It's in the faceless, nameless churches, the churches of cookie-cutter Christians, where nobody ever admits that anything is ever wrong at any time. And there, of course, it looks like everything's just fine until families begin to fall apart. Brothers and sisters, you have to face fear of failure, and you have to even be prepared to fail before you can embrace God's cure for it. And that is His faithfulness. Because He has promised grace, He's given you His Spirit, He gives you abiding forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that we refuse to learn is dependence on God. And yet Jesus said, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." "I can do all things," said Paul, "through Him who strengthens me." And James, in that great fourth chapter, has a word to all who embark on great projects, whether they are businessmen or ministers. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" That's why we sang, "I need Thee every hour today. I need Thee every hour, O gracious Lord." I'm really discovering some things in my prayer life. My prayer life has always been, I'm sure, somewhat like many of yours, and that is this. You go to God in the morning, you go to God at night, you go to Him in times of crisis, and you go to Him about big matters. Morning, you go to God at night, you go to Him in times of crisis, and you go to Him about big matters. Big matters, crises, morning and night. That's your prayer life. Got it wired. I have been learning to pray about all the tiniest details of my life. Things that I'm facing, conversations I'm about to have, stuff that you would laugh at if I told you that I prayed about. I am praying hairs of your head are all numbered kinds of prayers. I am praying about all the little details, because I have discovered that I not only need Him every hour, but every minute and every second. And I can do nothing without Him, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is the message, brothers and sisters. You're not saved by your own efforts. You're not sanctified by your own efforts. We've been saved. We're being saved. We will be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He. And He must win the battle. The cure for your fear of failure, if it's an idol, if it's an idol that pushes you to attempt all of these things apart from God's Holy Spirit, the answer to that is the faithfulness of God. And I can prove it. Turn with me in closing to the words of the veteran himself, to 1 Peter. This is what he said as an old man. This is what he said after he learned. This is what he said after years of experience. And I must read it to you in the NIV, because there are textual questions. And I think that the older text, the Alexandrian text, is correct here. So let me read it to you and I'm done. Here are the words of Peter, that denier. Peter, that arrogant, boastful, hot-headed, overblown man who thought that he could actually contradict the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and out-God God, and was brought down to size before the rooster crowed that morning with his own propensity to fail. Here is what he says to you and me, starting with the second half of verse 5 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5b and following. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. To Peter, the failure is God and mine and yours. Be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to you be all glory today, and may you now work in the hearts of those who do not know you. May this be the day that you draw them by your grace to yourself. Let us not deceive ourselves, Heavenly Father, with any notion of works righteousness or earning of merit. And let us fully appreciate again, Lord, that of which we are capable. Let us understand, Heavenly Father, that we may in fact fail you today, even after the blessings we have enjoyed this morning. Change our way of looking at it all. Let us look to the cross. Let us look to your grace. Let us understand that your Spirit lives in us. And please help us, Lord God, to humble ourselves, knowing that you, more than anything else, want for us a relationship with you in which we pray and make our supplications and petitions known to you. And you lead us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that instead of regarding that dependence on you as a weakness or that which makes us reprehensible and a bad example in the sight of others, may we understand, Lord, that you regard things differently. You are conforming us to the image of your dear Son by teaching us to do as he did, to always do the things which please his Father. We pray that you would lead us all. Help us, Lord God, to quit exalting and being driven by our fear of failure. We will fail, but there is grace for us. And when we are near you and listening to your Spirit, being led into your word, we know that there we are safe. There we have the best opportunity to not fail you. There is when we follow you as your children. So have mercy upon us. Draw us closer to yourself. May this sermon be supremely practical in that it exalts relationship with you. And let us never be arrogant like these disciples. Let us know that your faithfulness meets our every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.